Now take your Bibles and turn to Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 23. Ruth chapter 2, reading the entire chapter, 1 through 23. And if you're using the Bibles in the seats, page 222 and page 223. I almost said turn to the Gospel of Ruth. It actually is a gospel. And there is great news in Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Let's hear now what the Lord will say to us and speak to us directly from His Word in Ruth chapter 2, and verses 1 through 23. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. She rose to glean. Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And this is the living and abiding Word of God. May we stand in awe of it. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless. Oh Lord, in the moments that we have together around your word, we ask that you would open it up to us. May you show to us the wonders of your hand in everything that takes place in life, from the least little thing to the greatest thing that happens. It's very easy and comfortable for us to see your hand at work in good things. And what's hard for us to comprehend is your purpose for events that are difficult, even tragic, such as what happened this past week. Lord, we do pray for those families in Uvalde, Texas. May you be near to them. Oh Lord, you were in the famine in the land, and you're also in the feast. And as we think about the next move in Ruth's life, may you impress upon us that what happens, that it doesn't just happen. And may we take strength and comfort, not only when the good things occur, but also when things that are not so good take place. Because we have been brought by your grace to come and trust your wise and holy providence in all things. And it's through Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen. So now as we come to chapter 2 in Ruth, we are finding that this drama is taking some interesting turns and twists. It certainly would take a whole lot more time than we have this morning to get into the depth in this chapter and to exposit it for what it deserves, just to do it in one setting. So what I want to do is to initially just to give you the broad contours of this chapter, and then what I'd like to do is zero in on a key aspect of the story and how this would well and might well impact you and me as God applies the wonderful work of Christ in our life through the truth of this book. And of course, we do see Christ in what is happening. So as in chapter 1, you've probably noticed there's a lot of dialogue as well. It's filled with dialogue. This is a drama, but it's more than a drama. And chapter 2 is pivotal because it shows how the Lord began to turn things around in the life of Naomi and the life of Ruth, as now we see Ruth taking some very bold initiatives as she does what she can to provide for the two of them, for Ruth and Naomi. We've seen the bitterness of Naomi's life at this point. There's been a lot of uncertainty looming. And the inspired writer now, he's setting the stage for us to wonder how the Lord may just begin to provide for this old woman and for a young widow. So we can look at this chapter. We can look at it broadly, verses 1 through 3. We see where Ruth unknowingly goes to work in a field owned by a relative of Naomi. Ruth unknowingly goes to work in a field owned by a relative of Naomi. You notice in verse 1, we're introduced right away to a wealthy townsman named Boaz. And we're told he's a relative of some kind. The word isn't precise. He's a relative of some relation to Naomi. And then in verses 2 and 3, you have this quick shift back to Naomi, or back to Ruth, who informs her mother-in-law, Naomi, that she now intends to go out to the surrounding fields, and she wants to glean some of the harvest to procure some food. And the language here is very abrupt, and that would seem to suggest that there's little or no passage of time between the time that they arrived in Bethlehem, and presumably it was to take advantage of a very short harvest season. And so Ruth goes out to, and now outside of Bethlehem, there's this patchwork of fields outside of town, and we're told that Ruth just happens to land in the field of someone whose name is Boaz. And that's the same fella that we heard about in verse 1. Now, Ruth's intention is to go behind the reapers, probably at some distance, maybe even to get as close as she could, and to scoop up any of the leftovers that they might drop. And that was also provided for in the law of Moses, and may have very well been a custom in other lands as well. It certainly was a very common custom to allow the poor to glean among the fields for a few meals. But it was a very meager way of gaining subsistence. I mean, it'd be like going out and trying to gather up enough aluminum cans and to turn them in order to get enough food to live on. I mean, even the field workers in those dark days of the judges would want to, especially when there was a harvest, want to get as much as they could, try to be efficient and not wasteful. So they probably would try not to leave as much as they could, fulfilling the letter of the law, but also wanting to get as much profit for their boss as they could. So at some point, we see that the owner of the field, Boaz, he arrives. Ruth just happens to be in his field, and Boaz just happens to see now Ruth at that time. Here she is, gleaning the field. And so what we have in verses 4 through 7 is Boaz inquires about Ruth. He questions the servant that's in charge of the reapers in verse 5 about Ruth, and the foreman tells him what he knows, what he's heard from her in verses 6 and 7. And she, as we already know, she's a foreigner. And she's from Moab, that dreaded Moab of all places. And she apparently, and there's a difference of interpretation here, but apparently she not only wants to gather the grain that's left behind the reapers at some distance, but she wants to get even closer among the reapers themselves. And she asks permission to glean among them, among the piles of already cut sheaves, so she could likely get more than just the standard amount of grain. And Ruth's request is understandably very bold. She certainly risks ostracism. She risks rejection. She risks harassment. She's an outsider. She's a foreigner. And she risks being shut out of even all the other places just for her audacity to expect more than perhaps the usual custom. So Boaz inquires about Ruth. He finds out that this is Ruth. In verses 8 through 17 now, we see here a really interesting turn, because here Boaz welcomes Ruth. He does more than that. He protects her as she works. He interacts with Ruth. You see this interaction in verses 8 through 13. And notice he is elevating her to the status almost of one of his reapers, probably not exactly as a hired hand, but more like a most favored gleaner status is what he bestows upon Ruth. And of course, Ruth is just overwhelmed at this, never expecting this. And she's asking Boaz, how could she find such favor in view of the fact that she's a foreigner? That doesn't even among one of his hired hands. And in verses 11 and 12, Boaz then explains that he's heard about her. Didn't connect that this woman in his field was the woman he heard about, but now he's heard about her kindness, heard about her favor towards Naomi, how she left her home, left her country, and she had come to a place, to a people that she'd never, ever been before. And that stands out with Boaz. And then verse 13, Ruth, bowing down, she just acknowledges his exceptional kindness, that he's given her this comfort and this hope. So you see now that the drama is beginning to shift. Whereas chapter 1 was left in despair and depression and desperation, it's beginning to turn. Now, lunchtime comes in verse 14. Guess what? Boaz invites her to lunch. And she complies. She eats with the workers during the mealtime, and she eats to her full satisfaction. Now, for someone that's poor, that is saying something. Someone who has a subsistence type of living. She eats to her satisfaction, even has some left over. And the grammar indicates that Boaz likely just heaped up on her plate all this roasted grain. You know, like when you go to the smorgasbord, if they still are open these days, and you have that heaping plate of salad, you know, yay big. That's Boaz was just generous. Well, it's over lunchtime, and Ruth goes back to work. And look at this. Boaz instructing the younger, likely more virulent males, not to bother Ruth in her work in verse 15. And he also tells them that they are to deliberately pull out some of the grains from the sheaves, the cut grain, that would make her work even easier. And we see Ruth is proving to be a very hard worker. She gleans all day, and then she goes and she beats out on the threshing floor the chaff, and she does it by hand, likely. And the amount, we're told, that's gathered for her day's work as a gleaner is quite amazing. It's an ephah. Now, there's different measurements given by ephahs, but this could be anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds. Of grain. And all as a result of Ruth's hard work and Boaz's generosity, of course. And then finally, verses 17 through 23, Ruth returns from working in the field, and she tells now Naomi about Boaz. She finishes up this long day's work. She takes the raw produce home, and I'm sure there's a lot of heft to that she had to carry. And naturally, Naomi wonders how it has gone. She wonders where she's been. There's this haul that she's brought back. And then Ruth tells her about Boaz. Immediately, Naomi sees the hand of God in what has transpired. And she tells Ruth now that Boaz, that fellow whose field you just happened to go to, is one of our redeemers. One of our redeemers. Now that concept of redeemer will play very large in this drama, in this story. We won't get to it today, but we'll talk about that more in some detail later on. Boaz is one of the family's kinsmen redeemers. So here we have a revelation given to us by the Lord God of what happened in the life of Ruth. And the main reason, you know, whenever we go to the Old Testament, whenever we go to that older revelation, we need to understand something important, that it's not primarily given to us to find good examples, to find morals, to find illustrations. There is, in the older Testament, even though it's fulfilled, there are these great theological ideas and purposes and concepts and objectives that we find in the Old Testament, given all to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that does not mean that we cannot find good examples. Characters that are exemplary, those characters that we can follow and those that we can shun. We do find that there are examples and illustrations. I mean, think about the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, how he marshals all those heroes of faith and what they did. So there is value in their examples. So what I want to caution is just overcorrecting and refusing to reflect on the examples that we have in Scripture, whether positive or whether negative, of those events as well as people in the Old Testament. But we shouldn't primarily use the Old Testament as a compilation, like an illustration book. The Lord God has a message. He has a redemptive message to give to the world. And Ruth contributes to that redemptive message. What do I mean by a redemptive message? Well, what I mean is that this book, Ruth, every other Old Testament book that we find, contributes to the unfolding of how God purchased a people to be his own special treasure out of the fallen mass of humanity. That's what we're seeing unfold. In theological language, the redemption or the purchase, the repurchase, the buying back, the restoring of a people, we see that it originates in the eternal plan of God. But that eternal plan of God, it unfolds like a drama throughout Scripture. And here we have a prime example as it contributes to the great redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth, this second chapter that we've read, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful and it's a necessary part of the redemption of God's people. And here's the thing. This redemption includes you and me. Book of Ruth, this chapter today, what it's doing, among many other things, is it's training us to see the hand of God that's involved in the affairs of mankind. It is leading us to see that God's hand is in all the affairs of mankind. His hand is in everything. Now, we certainly do have to be careful in reading and interpreting the providence of God. Everything that happens, everything that takes place, happens according to the plan, according to the purposes of God, but not everything that takes place has a redemptive purpose to it. And what I mean by that is the narrow redemptive purpose of leading to the work, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the events that went into that. And that's what Ruth is telling us about here, is how this family was hanging on a thread, the family from which would come, and we'll find out more about it when we get to chapter 4, from which the Messiah would come. And so the book of Ruth has a redemptive purpose in the sense that it is showing us how God brought about this great plan, this great purpose of redemption. The greatest message that the world can ever hear is how God has bought back the world, how to return to the captain and the savior of our soul. Now, notice I said that these things had happened. Redemption has now been accomplished. There's no more events, no more acts, no more actions, no more people through which the Messiah has to come. Redemption, as it is accomplished in the person and work of Christ, has been done. Certain events in the world, we see things, for example, in the lives of Abraham or Isaac, Jacob, David, Joseph, Moses, all of these, even the nation of Israel. And then even then, when it comes to Israel, a specific family line, and even then, a specific family clan. Those were involved that God intended to save from all eternity through His plan of redemption. And Scripture reveals to us those events. So the first thing that we probably should notice and emphasize is that, number one, everything that happens, every event, every action, the narrow aspect of redemption, but even the larger aspect now of a redemption being applied, all of that serves the purpose of God to bring all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So God's providence covers all things. Ruth didn't just happen. Yes, she just happened to go to a field, but it was all in the plan of God. Again, today this redemption is no longer in progress. The most crucial, the single most crucial event has taken place, has occurred in the history of the world. That's the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Redemption at that single most important work of redemption has been completed. Now, Revelation tells us about that. Special revelation. Revelation is completed. We don't need anything more to be added. There's no more books of the Bible that we need. Matter of fact, Scripture tells us that God has spoken to us, and the idea is definitively in His Son, in the Son. That all that needs to be said has been said in Christ, and through the interpretation, through the inspiration that the apostles give to us of the life of our Lord. But now, Revelation does continue in the sense, and this is important, in the sense that God speaks now through that completed written word by the Spirit. I think the songwriter really put it very well. He said, what more can He say than to you He has said? To you for refuge, to Jesus have fled. All right, so what we're seeing in Ruth chapter 2, all this points to our redemption. Are being brought into the family of God. We who once belonged to the family of Adam. What do we see, though, in this chapter that contributes to our life with Christ today? Well, I think we can see several things. Let me just highlight a couple of noteworthy aspects of this story in the time that we have left from chapter 2. Again, the author of Ruth leads us to see the hand of God in all that is happening in Naomi's life and even in Ruth's life. God's hand is behind it all. And even though what happens in our life, even though that does not contribute to the main work of redemption, that is to the coming of Christ and to His work on the cross, here's the thing. Here's the thing for us today. That God's hand is in everything that happens in your life to bring you to the appointed goal. Everything. God's hand is in everything in your life. I think it's very hard to improve on how the Westminster Assembly pastors and theologians, how they spoke about the providence of God. And they wonderfully described it this way. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable, unchangeable counsel of His own will, to the praise of His glory, of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's a long-winded definition, I know. Here's a shorter one found in the Shorter Catechism. And it says this, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's quite comprehensive, isn't it? So, what this is saying, what this confession is saying is that God controls, He's behind, He determines, He orchestrates everything that happens. Now, that raises some perplexing questions for us. Questions about how does that really fit in with my freedom and my responsibility and my actions, my choices. I mean, if God controls everything, well, what does that really make me? The things that I do, are they real choices? Am I really free? Am I just a robot with God pushing the buttons and making me do things? And of course, the ultimate question, what does it even matter if God is in control? Well, what do we see that would help us understand what does this have to do with Ruth, Naomi, Boaz. What does that have to do with you? The definitions that I gave you from the Westminster Divines, you know, those pastors, those theologians, you notice it's a very full understanding of God's actions in this world. There's not one single molecule, not one single particle, not one square inch of the universe which God is not in control over. It's a very strong understanding. God is more involved in everything than we realize. He controls it all. Most people, most Christians, and this may very well include you, we want God's involvement in our lives, but with some limits. We want God to control the things that we cannot control. We want God to take care of the big problems. But leave me to handle the normal stuff. The everyday routine things. We see Ruth. We see Naomi. They were making their own free decisions. They were free agents. They weren't being coerced by any outside force. There wasn't some Death Star tractor beam, pulling Ruth into that field. But now, even though they were free, even though they freely chose, made their decision, that did not mean for one split second that God was not still upholding, directing, disposing, governing all of their free actions. All the free actions of Naomi. All the free actions of Ruth. The small ones, the time she got up, the route she took to the fields, everything was in the plan of God. The big things that we're seeing recorded for us, as well as the small things, all of it by His wise and His holy providence, according to His foreknowledge, to bring a result that will result and would result in His praise, His wisdom, giving glory to His power, His justice, His goodness, His mercy, everything about God it brings praise to. So we read, and when we see where it says Ruth happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, Ruth was making all of her own choices. God was involved every step of the way. One of my seminary professors, he would often say that God's mathematical equation to understand God's actions and our everything does not for one second cancel, negate, diminish your free choices, your responsibility. You know, actually, when you think about it, if God did not control everything, you and I could not really be free. Why is that? And that's because true freedom of human choice can only rest on the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. If it were anything else, then that would make it either an autonomous, irrational choice or an impersonal choice, which means it would be really an illusion. All right, why talk about all this? How does this help you as you journey through this world? Well, here's one. It means you and I must not be afraid of God's total orchestration of everything that happens in life. We don't need to be afraid that God is in control. That God is doing all things for His glory and for your good. Don't we frequently blame God when bad things happen to us? Are we beyond that? Probably not. And when we blame God, we essentially fault God for what happens to us. And when we fault God, well, we're assuming that we have a higher understanding, a greater sense of how things ought to be. And of course, we all do this. We all do it. We all naturally react to problems, to frustrations. We all recoil at those terrible times, and we hold God responsible for failing. For failing us. But behind this our blame God accusation, what we're really saying, even when we say that, we really are saying that God is in control. We just don't like it. If we really didn't think God was in charge, we wouldn't blame Him. We wouldn't say, "Why, God?" Now, I know when people cry out in times of severe emotional pain and distress, and they say things like, "Why, God, did you allow my parents to die?" Or, "Why did you allow my spouse to be taken?" Or, "Why, God, did you allow 19 children to be senselessly gunned down?" It's out of a sense of pain and emotional stress. It's not bad when we're asking God why, because we really want the Lord to draw near to us and to bring His comfort. It becomes bad when we harden ourselves to God's continued work in our life. When we then begin to pull away from the means of grace that He gives us, of how He draws near to us. I guess this is probably one reason why I'm not as hard as some commentators are on Naomi. When she says that God has dealt bitterly with her, and she said, "Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." I mean, in her pain, in her turmoil, she still is acknowledging the Lord God's continued control and work in her life. And the "why me, God" question, it can become sinful for sure. It can also be a cry of the painful heart, acknowledging that God can indeed be queried and asked why. But the "why me, God" question, you know, it ultimately always ends up where it did with Job. Job was on the precipice of charging God with wrongdoing. And you remember how God powerfully answered Job? He didn't give him the reasons he wanted. He didn't answer the question that he was posing. Tell him why he was suffering. He simply said, "Who are you? And who am I?" Who was Job compared to God? It's only when we see ourselves in comparison with God that we begin to then shut our mouth and say, "I knew not whereof which I spoke." We don't need to be afraid of God's total control, total orchestration of the things that happen in our life. Something else. You know, this providential control of God is just not some general, impersonal control of things that happens out there. His control means His guidance. It means His working all things together for your good as you are called according to His purpose. And that means God's control, God's providence, His control. It means His love for you. That's what it means. He shows His love for you. I mean, did the Lord God love Joseph any less when He allowed him to be betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into Egypt, betrayed by Potiphar and by Potiphar's wife, be falsely accused in prison, and then to be forsaken by the enemies? Did God love Joseph any less? We know He didn't. We've read the story. We've seen how God brought Joseph out. He didn't stay in the dungeon. Naomi didn't stay in Moab. She returned to to Bethlehem. But she didn't return just to become destitute and forsaken. I'm sure you've read Ruth before, and you know what happens. But in chapter 2, as it was playing out in their life, Naomi and Ruth did not know how things were going to go. But God did. God did because He planned it. The Lord God planned the famine. He planned the feast. And it's really no different in your life and my life. It's not any different for a church family. There are ups, there are downs, there are twists, there are turns, there are feasts, there are famines. But in all of it, loving, wise, compassionate God is in control. So, we need to learn to see beyond the famine, to see beyond the pain. Not to deny it, not to ignore it, but we do need to see beyond it. So Ruth happened to go gleaning in a field. Field that belonged to Boaz, this rich, nearly very close relative of Naomi, this guy who feared the Lord. Chance? Not a chance. Nothing happens by chance because there's no such thing as chance. Are you perhaps today really joyful, feeling on top of the world because of what has happened in your life? Well, give thanks to the Lord God who's given you these wonderful blessings. Maybe today you are in pain. You're depressed because nothing seems to be working in your life. Ask God why, if you must. But then, like Ruth, get busy working. Because what happens next, that will be the Lord's hand at work. O Lord our God, You who uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all things for Your own glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach and lead us to rest in Your wise, Your loving control, while at the same time we move and act knowing that we don't know what's around the corner. But we're always acting under Your care. And so You brought Ruth to Boaz at just the right place, at just the right time, for just the right purpose. If You left, oh God, if You left us to our own wills, to our own plans, to our own devices, we would surely perish. We would surely come to ruin. So, Lord, we ask that You would lead us in Your righteousness, make Your way plain before our face. Oh, Lord God, it is You only, who makes us to dwell in safety and security. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord, who loves us, who gave Himself for us. Amen and amen.